Amen. Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ezra chapter 2. If you're visiting this morning, we began a series through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah a couple weeks ago, and we are picking back up this morning. So Ezra chapter 2. Well, I don't know how many of you decided to read ahead this week in preparation for this morning, but for those who did, I can only imagine that you may have thought to yourself, man, what in the world are we going to do with this on Sunday morning? Because Ezra chapter 2 opens up in verse 1 by telling us, now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah. And that's great. That's super, because we ended last week anticipating the return of the people to Jerusalem. So good, we got an update here. People are returning. But what then follows in the next 69 verses is a list of more than 100 names, many of which, dare I say, even most of which I cannot pronounce. In fact, I timed myself trying to read this out loud. It took a little over 4 minutes, and that was with me just completely butchering one name after another. And I just thought to myself, man, there's no way I'm doing this on Sunday morning. It might be entertaining at first, for like the first minute, and then you guys would probably be like, man, would you please stop? This is painful. And, you know, it does make you wonder, though, why does God do this? Why does he include these long lists of names and numbers in the Bible? I mean, like, you ever get to these lists just in your own Bible reading and you think, okay, I'm going to power through this, and you get like 5 or 6 verses into it and you're like, you know what, never mind. I think I'm just going to skip this part. I don't know how much this adds to the story, and I'll just kind of pick it up when the names are done. Like, I don't even know why this is in the Bible. And so, you know, when you come to Ezra chapter 2, you know, it's like, hey, why not just give us verse 1 and then, you know, maybe follow that up with, and it was a lot. Like, it was a bunch of people. Like, a bunch of them went back. I mean, like, isn't that the basic point? Anyway, like, a bunch of people returned. So why all the names? And why all the numbers? Now, the fact of the matter is that there may have actually been a handful of very practical reasons for why a list like this would have been created in the first place. One reason is that it may have actually served as a kind of official government record. If you will remember, those who are returning to Jerusalem are doing so under the management and under the supervision and authority of the Persian government, right? The land that was once Israel and Judah and Jerusalem is now under Persian jurisdiction. And thus, you know, the government may have simply wanted to know the names and the numbers of the people, you know, moving back to that land. It's also possible that those who were leading the return back needed a list like this. It was a long journey. You got to keep track of everybody when you arrive. It's like, okay, who's actually here? You know, one commentary I read gave like 6 or 7 different practical reasons for why a list like this might have been created. But it still doesn't answer the question, but why is it in the Bible? If the government wants it, okay, fine. Right? If the leaders needed it to keep track of everybody, fine. But I don't need a list like this. Why is this in the Bible? And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, is that whenever we come to a list like this in Scripture, right, just long lists of names and numbers, there is a reason it's there. And that reason is not simply informational. It's instructional, right? There is something there that is meant to instruct us. And I would submit to you this morning that it's this: that when God calls, the call of God upon our lives is personal, and sacrificial. Right? When God calls, the call upon our lives, it is both personal and sacrificial, but it's worth it. It's worth it when we remember God's promises and who we truly are as God's people because of God's promises. Right? It's personal, it's sacrificial, but it's worth it when we remember God's promises and when we remember who we truly are because of God's promises. So let's pray, and then let's dive in this morning. Father, again, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you even for portions of your word that are like this. Lord, long lists of names and numbers, the names we can't even pronounce. And Lord, it's like it comes to us, and we're like, okay, Lord, why is this here? But Lord, we believe this morning that every single word in Scripture is breathed out by God and is in fact useful, Lord, for equipping your people for every good work that you have called us to. So we ask again, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. And Lord, that you would instruct us. Lord, you would do more than instruct us. Father, you would strengthen our faith this morning, Lord, to be the people you've called us to be. Lord, to bring you glory. Lord, for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, let's consider this point this morning. Number one, that when God calls, the call of God upon our lives is personal. Right? When God calls, the call upon our lives is, in fact, personal. Right, as I said, I'm not actually going to read through this list of names, but I do think it's worth summarizing what's here. Right, so verse 1 we read, right, sort of sets the stage, sets the context for the list that follows. Then in verse 2, we have the names of key leaders. Right, these are the particular individuals who are leading the people back. Zerubbabel is a name you will want to remember out of sort of this entire list. We'll talk about him a little bit later. And then just so you are aware that the Nehemiah that is mentioned there in verse 2 is not the same Nehemiah from the book of Nehemiah, so just sort of a heads up on that. But verse 2, we have this list of key leaders who are helping to lead the people back to Jerusalem. What then follows in verses 3 through 35 is a list of family names, so just everyday, ordinary families and the numbers of people associated with those families who were returning. Then in verses 36 through 58, you have the names of the numbers of priests, Levites, and temple servants. And we'll get into why that is particularly meaningful in this list in just a moment, or just a little bit later. Then in verses 59 through 63, we actually get a little bit of drama regarding a few folks who apparently had lost or couldn't find whatever official documentation they needed to sort of prove their family lineage or their family connection. So maybe you can relate to this, you know, those times where you've needed to sort of prove who you are and you can't find your passport or your birth certificate or your marriage license, and it's kind of irritating, and it's like, okay, I am who I am, but there was some drama. Seems like they worked it out. Then in verse 64 through 67, we then get the grand totals, right, of everybody who's returning. And when you do the math and you add it all up, you've got roughly 50,000 people, just under 50,000 people making this trek back to Jerusalem. Now, again, you might think to yourself, okay, well, why not just say that? Right? Why not? Wouldn't that have saved a lot of time and a lot of ink? You know, to just go from verse 1 straight to verse 64 through 67, like, okay, they left, and here's how many went, right? If you left out verse 2 through 63 and just left it out, wouldn't it make the exact same point? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is decidedly no, it would not. And the reason is this: God relates to real people. And God keeps a record of names, because when he calls us by name. By name. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God called each one of them by name. Moses. God called out from the burning bush, "Samuel, Samuel." God called to a young man asleep in the tabernacle, "Zacchaeus, come down. Tonight I'm dining at your house." Jesus called him out of the tree. "Lazarus, come out." Jesus called him out of the grave. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That was the call of the risen Lord, right? Calling a blasphemer and a persecutor to turn from his ways and to follow Christ as a servant of the gospel. And if you think, okay, well, those stories don't really have anything to do with me personally, well, I believe places like Psalm 139 would beg to differ and assure you, well, that God knows you personally. He knows when you sit. He knows when you rise. He knows what you think. In fact, he knew you even before your own mother knew you. He's the first one to know you. He's the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. Psalm 139, verse 13. And he is, in fact, the good shepherd who calls his sheep by their what? Their name. He calls us by name, John 10, verse 3. And so, brothers and sisters, when we read things like this in Ezra chapter 2, we better believe names matter to God, because God's call is personal. It's personal. Right? Last week, we saw how this proclamation from Cyrus, the king of Persia, opened the door for God's people to return. Right? There was this opportunity that now presented itself, but the choice to go, that choice was still voluntary. And nobody was being made to return. Nobody was being forced to go back, right? But then we read how God was stirring the hearts of people to go. And so, brothers and sisters, what we now have in chapter 2 is a list of names, a list of real people who personally responded to the call of God upon their lives, right? As one commentator puts it, this is a list of real people who allowed the Spirit of God to impact their will and to move them to venture out in faith. This is real people who chose to commit themselves to follow the Spirit's stirring, right? So again, God may call, God may stir, God may lead, but it still requires faith and obedience to the call of God upon our lives. And here is the most important, Paul, the most important or relevant point this morning. It's simply this: nobody else can do it for you. If you went, you went. Nobody else was going to do that for you. Nobody else was going to respond to the call of God upon your life for you. Nobody else can do it for you. Nobody else can believe God for you. Nobody can trust God for you. Nobody can obey God for you. Sure, there are people who can love you. There are people who can pray for you. There are people who can care for you and encourage you, and it's meaningful. It's meaningful to love people, to pray for them, to encourage them. There are people who can open up God's word for you, who can point you in the right direction and say, "That's the way, go that way." Right? There are people who can do all of that for you, but at the end of the day, it's you who must decide whether to believe God or not. It's you who must make the choice to follow, right? To go the way that God is calling you to go or not, right? There is a walk with God that only you can walk. And nobody else can do it for you. Nobody else can do it for you. And this list of names is meant to be instructive, because it bears witness to the fact that God's call upon our lives is indeed personal. It's personal. And so, friend, listen, if you're here today and you know God and you love him and you're trusting him and you're walking with him and you have put your faith in the Son that he sent, the person of Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you could not live, right? Who died the death that you deserve to die, who bore your punishment for your sin in your place, if you know him, you love him, you're walking with him today, then find hope and strength and encouragement in this, that he called you by name. He knows you today by name. He's with you by name. He loves you by name. He is walking with you by name. And if you are here today and you're running from God, resisting him, then know this, he still knows you by name. And he is still calling you by your name. And my prayer is that you would hear and that you respond to his call upon your life, because it's personal and nobody else can do it for you. Secondly, second main point this morning, that is that the call of God upon our lives, it's not only personal, but it's sacrificial. Right? It's sacrificial. It's true. It is going to cost you something to follow the Lord when he calls. When he calls, it's sacrificial. It'll cost you. And we see that here in at least three ways in our text this morning. One, quite simply, is that sometimes the things that the Lord calls us to are hard. Right? It's sacrificial when he calls, because when he calls, sometimes the things he calls us to are hard. It's sacrificial because it's hard. And that's just the plain old truth of the matter. But those who responded to the Lord's call to return to Jerusalem, they soon found out it was not going to be easy. That's roughly a 900-mile walk or mule ride. I've done some long walks before. I've never done a 900-mile walk. Took approximately 4 months. And it was dangerous. In fact, it was dangerous enough that later, both Ezra and Nehemiah, when they returned, they were actually offered a military escort when they made the trip. It was long, it was hard, it was dangerous. And then when these folks finally got to where they were going, they found out that there were a lot of people who were not too happy they were back. And what characterizes a good portion of both Ezra and Nehemiah is just the constant harassment and opposition that they had. Right? So let me just ask you this. Has this ever happened to you where you have a very clear sense that God is calling you to something, and then you do it only to discover that it's way harder than you thought it was going to be? That ever happened to you? And you thought, okay, God's calling me to this. You get into it and you're like, this is not what I expected. This is hard. This is different. And you're frustrated, you're discouraged, you're perplexed, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, maybe I missed God on this one. Or maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe you didn't, brothers and sisters. Maybe you didn't miss God at all. After all, Jesus did say, count the cost, because it's not going to be as easy as you might think it's going to be. Right? That if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Right? That in order to follow me, you must learn to die daily. And so the call of God upon our lives is sacrificial, because to follow the Lord, it means waking up every single morning and remembering to die. Gotta die today. And so if anybody ever tells you, hey, listen, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, that's true. He does love you and he does have a wonderful plan for your life. But if you take that to mean it's all gonna be butterflies and rainbows, I hate to be the one to tell you this morning, that's not how it works. I remember the late, great R.C. Sproul, the theologian R.C. Sproul, once saying that in one sense his life did not begin to get complicated or hard until he became a Christian. Right? And one of the reasons for that is simply the fact that the life that God calls us to is it's a sacrificial life, right? It's hard because it's a call that wars against our flesh. It's a call that comes into conflict with our cravings for comfort and ease and convenience. It's a call that simply requires us to say every single day, I am second, he is first. And therefore, I must decrease and he must increase. And that's hard. It's hard. And that brings us to both the second and the third reason as to why the call of God upon our lives is sacrificial. And that's because the call of God is a call to serve and a call to give. A call to serve and a call to give, right? Remember those who were returning. They were returning with a particular purpose. They were returning with a particular focus, right? To, quote, rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, right? That was not a secondary issue. That was front and center, right? Chapter 1, verse 5. We are returning, but we are returning for a good work that God has called us to do. And if that good work is going to get done, then it was going to require those who are returning to both personally and sacrificially serve and give toward that good work. So first of all, it was going to require them to serve. No getting around it. Right? And this, I think, is part of what makes verses 36 through 58 particularly meaningful or significant, right? Where you have the names of all these priests and Levites and temple servants. Right, these were the people who kept the temple sort of functioning, right? Just the day-to-day rhythms, the day-to-day operation of the temple. And you think, well, I don't really know what the day-to-day operations of the temple look like. I don't know what that is. And basically, it involved a lot of times, right, not particularly glorious or grand work, right? It was often just keeping the place neat and tidy, washing bowls, preparing sacrifices, cleaning the mess up after the sacrifices, holding open doors, preparing meals, making sure there's oil in the lamp. Right? Nothing grand, nothing glorious. But as one commentator writes, still, they returned in faith that the temple would be rebuilt and that their services would be needed. And even then, their tasks were often menial and unseen, like so much else in God's service. Amen? Theirs was a thankless task, but return they did, seeing the call to serve as more important than any personal gain they might acquire from it, right? They understood that the call of God upon their lives was a call to serve. And there's also a call to give. Right? In order for the temple to be rebuilt and for the good work to be done, not only were people going to have to serve, but people were going to have to give. And we actually see this in verses 68 and 69, right? Where these families that are named in verses 3 through 35, right? They are now, in verse 68 and 69, they are now sacrificially giving toward the work that God had called them to do, making, quote, free will offerings and giving to the treasury of the work as they were able. Right? It may be 538 BC, but even in 538 BC, it still costs money to do things, right? And to build things. Not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but chapter 3, verse 7, right? You still got to pay the masons, still got to pay the carpenters, right? You still got to buy lumber and have it hauled there. And doing all of that was highly dependent upon the willingness of people to personally and sacrificially give toward that work. And yet, there seems to be a real spirit of generosity among the people here, which I find remarkable, genuinely remarkable, when you consider the extremity of the situation they were in. Right, I think Derek Thomas in his commentary just puts a little bit of perspective on that, sort of the context of their situation and yet this generosity they seem to have, a little perspective. He writes, these were uncertain times. Returning to Jerusalem held no guarantee of prosperity for the returnees. Many had no homes to go to or no jobs that provided fiscal security. As they settled into the city or in nearby towns, verse 70, the temptation to withhold from giving in the interest of wise personal stewardship must have been considerable. Yes, let me just read that again. The temptation to withhold from giving in the interest of wise personal stewardship must have been considerable. I think that's probably understated. And that's not the end of the quote, not quite yet, but before I get to the end, let me just pause and say, I completely relate to that sentiment and that temptation. I understand that 100%. I'm just going to be honest. For myself, for my own family, I feel like we got a lot going on in our house right now. You know, and as we were talking about our place 2025 again on Wednesday night at the family meeting, and you know, giving toward that and trusting God with that and pledging toward that, I have to say, I have moments where it is easy for me to think, man, this is just not a good time. This is not a good time for me. I got an oven that just died. I got growing kids. We got to cook. My oven's dead. And I don't know if you shop for appliances recently. They a lot. I've got an AC upstairs that's on the verge of dying. And I know what it's about. I know what it's like to replace one. I replaced the same one 10, 11 years ago. And so I know how expensive that can be. I've got an 18-year-old daughter that I'm trying to help buy a car before she heads off to college. I've got that college sending me bills for tuition and housing. They want money from me. I've got a 16-year-old daughter who's going through driver's ed right now that I'm going to have to add to my insurance. I know how much it cost when I added the first one to my insurance. And, you know, all of these things are happening all at once. And so I have these moments when all of these things combined just tempt me to think, man, it's not a good time to be giving money away. But then I come to God's word and I read passages like this and I think, man, how much more did these people have a good reason to think, you know, it's just not a good time. You know, returning to a city in ruins, essentially homeless, jobless, and yet I can imagine the temptation to withhold giving in the name of personal stewardship. Yeah, I bet it was considerable. I'm sure it was. And yet, verse 69, the willingness of these people to personally and sacrificially serve and give according to their ability, that willingness, to finish the quote from before, that willingness, quote, highlights the fundamental reason for their return in the first place. Worship. And it comes before personal need. And that is convicting. Right. Their aim, in other words, their aim was not just to return. Their aim was not just to rebuild the temple. Their aim was to restore worship. Right. This was not just a building project. This was a desire to see God worshiped. That he would receive the worship that he ought to receive, the worship that he is worthy of receiving. I've been talking to the teens in the 116 about worship. That it isn't just about the songs we sing or the meetings that we attend or even the things that we just say we believe, but at the heart of worship is a surrendered life. Right? It's a life and a heart that is bowed down to God in surrender to the things that he's called us to. That's worship. And brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, the good work God calls us to, it only gets done when real people get involved. It doesn't do it all by itself. Now, sometimes God provides in miraculous ways, amazing ways, beyond our expectations. I can tell you this, real people were still involved. And that's why the names that are on this list, they're so significant. They represent real people. Right, people who understood, right, not just theoretically understood, but they understood personally that God's work on earth gets done when each one of us, as God's people, personally, sacrificially serve and give to the work that he's called us to. That's typically how God gets things done. And that is why, brothers and sisters, I actually left the family meeting Wednesday night with my heart full, with my faith strengthened. I was just freshly reminded and encouraged that I am in a church where so many people believe this and embrace this. Right? It was amazing to be there, actually. There were times where I just wanted to sort of jump up on the table and like, yes! Maybe I should have. You loosen up a little bit around here sometimes, but to just hear, I mean, genuinely to hear how so many people here are sacrificially and personally serving and giving their lives away for the good work that God has called us to hear about what's happening in Room in the Inn, right? Hope Street Food Pantry, you know, Change Choices, Croft Elementary School, alongside families, even serving right here in children's ministry downstairs, right? And to then hear not only what people are doing, but to hear how God is at work through it and in them, right? Impacting our homeless neighbors, impacting our hungry neighbors, right? Impacting women who are trying to escape the prison system and make something of their lives and make choices, and to have people here who are investing into them. Right? To hear about how teachers and school administration, they just need help and they just need encouragement. And to be there at Croft Elementary providing that help, providing that encouragement. Right? To hear how at-risk families, at-risk children are being served and loved and cared for here, and how even our own children are being loved and served and cared for here. It was a rich night. I was encouraged. If you were not at the family meeting, please do yourself a favor. Go back, pull it up on YouTube, watch it. And I just want to say thank you again to all of you. Thank you for sharing your stories. It's hard to stand up here and share your story, Cassandra, right? It's not easy. In fact, actually, just an encouragement to anyone, it's not easy to come up here and talk in front of everybody. There's times I just want to like, you know what, I can't do this right now. So I get it, but thank you to all of you who are investing in all of these ways. And I was just sort of thinking, we didn't even have time to talk about Luke's kids, right? Serving, you know, families who have special needs children. We didn't have time to talk about Rancho 3M and what's going on in Mexico, or to talk about what's happening with Truth and Mercy, right? Those who are making the choice to choose life. And just some of these other ways that I know that there are people who are personally and sacrificially serving and giving their lives away. I think one of the most meaningful things that was said Wednesday night was when Bobby and Linda Cable, right, who have faithfully served here at this church for over 30 years, when they said, it's not a sacrifice when you understand what you are investing in. Right? That it's an investment in God's work, the good works he's called us to. It's an investment in God's work. And as we make that investment, God is accomplishing his work through it. Right? Stretching and growing us as we do it, right? Conforming us into the image of his son Jesus. He's changing us. It's impacting the lives of other people. Right? As people are willing to personally, sacrificially be the hands and feet of Jesus, bringing light into dark places, bringing the hope of the gospel to hurting people. And so, brothers and sisters, as we sort of make a turn toward the close of our sermon this morning, I just want to end with an encouragement to all of us. It's worth it. Whatever you're doing to personally and sacrificially serve and give your life away to the good work that God calls us to as his people, it's worth it. So I want to end with an encouragement that it's worth it. Right, 50,000 people returning, it might sound like a lot, right? First blush. But given that the total Jewish population at the time is estimated to be in the millions, it's actually a fairly small percentage of people who made this choice to return. And if you've ever been to a Panthers game, that's about a little more than two-thirds of Bank of America Stadium, right? Which is typically how it was filled this season. I have hope. But when you compare that, right, you're at a Panthers game, you think that's a lot of people. But when you compare that to the total population of Charlotte, you think, oh, puts it in perspective. Okay, put 50,000 people in perspective. It tells you something. Or it tells you that when God stirred their hearts to return, there was something in these people that believed it was worth it to return. Right? Despite whatever personal cost or sacrifice or investment they had to make, there was something that they believed was worth it. One biblical scholar puts it this way. He says, this list bears witness to the faith of people who dared to do something that others were not willing to do. People who dared to believe God. Right? In other words, these were people who dared to believe God keeps his promises. And because God keeps his promises, it's worth it. Whatever he calls us to, because he is a promise-keeping God, it is worth it. Right, last week, we saw how the Lord stirred the heart of the king to make this proclamation that opened the door for the people to return. Right, but it was because the Lord had a promise to keep. Right, a word that he had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. And thus, the king's proclamation was actually just another proof that God is, in fact, a promise-keeping God whose promises cannot fail. And this morning, I know this may just appear to be a list of names to you, but there is one name on here in particular that is just another proof that God, in fact, keeps his promises and that his promises cannot fail. Right? The name Zerubbabel may not mean much to you. It should. Here's why. Right, last week I mentioned the story about the last king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem before it fell, right? King Zedekiah, if you remember, right, who had his eyes cut out as his two sons were being murdered in front of him, and then he was carted away, right, where he died somewhere in obscurity, never to be heard of or seen from again. And when we hear that story, we should all think to ourselves, that sounds like a real problem. And it sounds like a real problem because God had made a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would always have a king upon the throne from the royal line of David, that a king from the royal line of David would one day come and he would establish an everlasting kingdom. But the problem is now there's no king and there's no heir. They're all dead. Promise broken, right? Except that it isn't, right? If you know the story, Zedekiah was not the real king because he was not of the royal line of David. He was a puppet king, right? He was a political pawn who was put there by the Babylonian government. The real king, the true king, King Jeconiah or King Jehoiakim, as he was also called, who was of David's royal line, he was already a prisoner in Babylon. A prisoner, but very much alive. Zerubbabel is his grandson. And so it's in this list of names that we discover, lo and behold, God had in fact preserved David's line. And we see Zerubbabel's name appear again in Holy Scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right, the long awaited descendant of King David, right? The true king, the king of all kings. And so Zerubbabel's name here in Ezra is just one more small but monumental proof that God is a promise-keeping God whose promises cannot and will not fail. And brothers and sisters, what I am submitting to you this morning is that those who returned are those who dared to believe the promises of God. That these are the people that identified themselves with the promises of God as the driving force in their life. That's why they went. You know, the whole idea of identity is a really big deal in our culture. You hear it all the time. right? Identity politics, right? Racial identity, national identity, sexual identity, right? Just the idea of identity drives a lot of the dialogue in our culture these days, right? Because it's seeking to answer the question, okay, who am I? Who am I really? And if you were to come up to me and you were to ask me that question personally and say, who are you? Right? There's a lot of different ways I could answer that question. I could just give you my name. Joe Lechner. It's who I am. Or if you want to know who I am, I could answer this way. I could say, well, who am I? I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a pastor. I'm a white 40-something middle-class American suburbanite. I'm a sports fan. And I'm a lover of nature and all things outdoors. I'm like somewhere near a 5 on the Enneagram scale. You know, for those of you who are into that, I don't actually know what the numbers mean or if that's the number that I am, but my wife tries to get me to take that test all the time. I'm like, listen, I'm a mystery. I'm an enigma. You can't pin me down to one of those numbers. There's a lot of ways I could answer that question. And if somebody came up to you and said, who are you? There's a lot of ways you could answer that question. There's a lot of sort of identities you could grab at and latch onto. But brothers and sisters, here's the point. As the people of God, our identity runs deeper than that. Deeper than any of those things that I just mentioned, where the question of who I am fundamentally is that I am someone who is staking everything that I am, everything that I have, and everything that I hope to be, and I am staking all of it upon the promises of God. You want to know who I am? That's who I am. Fundamentally, that is my identity. I am staking everything on the hope that God's promises cannot and will not fail. That they are yes, every single one of them is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That is who I am. And identity matters because it shapes how you live and how you think, right? And that identity, the identity we have, brothers and sisters, in the promises of God, it's that identity that by faith must now shape and define and control and govern everything else about who we are as the people of God. So yeah, you may be a husband or a wife. You may be a father or a mother. You may be single or married, right? White, black, American, Chinese. You may be an introvert or an extrovert. You might be an artist, a musician, an athlete, a teacher, a plumber, a pastor, a doctor. You might be a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9 on the Enneagram scale. But no matter what else you may be, all of it must now be shaped and given meaning and direction and purpose by the promises of God. And according to the promises of God that I am banking everything on, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. And according to the promises of God found in Jesus, in him, I am a new creation. I'm banking on that. That I'm forgiven of my sin. That I am numbered among God's redeemed. That I am a citizen of heaven and therefore this world is not my home. I am like a pilgrim passing through from one world to the next. But as I travel, God has given good work for me to do. He's called me to join the community of his people, his church. He's given me a mission to make him known. He's called me as an ambassador with a message of hope and reconciliation to a world that needs it. He goes with me by his Spirit. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. His grace is sufficient for every task and for every trial. And he has promised me that it would not be easy. But rather, he has assured me that in this world I would have trouble. But to take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. And therefore, the great reward of following him, it's not going to be found in this world. It's going to be found in the next. And therefore, to not live my life for the pleasures of this world. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Right? Or to store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but rather he's told me, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above where Christ is, that in his presence there is fullness of joy, that at his right hand there are eternal pleasures forevermore, and therefore store up your treasure in heaven, because in heaven there is a book. It is the Lamb's Book of Life, and in it is written a list of names. And brothers and sisters, I am banking everything on the promise of God that when that book is opened, my name will be there. And that is what makes everything God calls us to now worth it. That is what makes it worth it. Every sacrifice, every tear shed, right, every trial endured, every minute of serving, every cent given, every ounce of just sweat poured into, everything that has been done in his name for his glory, that all of it will be worth it, for his promises do not fail. Band can come. And as they come, brothers and sisters, every morning we wake up, and every night we go to bed, okay? Every day, again and again and again and again, we must ground our identity, right? Who we are as the people of God, that identity must be grounded in the promises of God, right? Every day, rehearsing the promises of God. And as we do that, laying hold by faith again and again and again and again that his promises will not fail. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and therefore all that he calls us to is worth it. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.